Let's pray once more. Father, as we open your word, Lord, I especially want to pray today over this particular message. Lord, as we handle something that is so deeply woven into your word, Lord, as we talk about the Sabbath, about what Jesus did on the Sabbath and said about the Sabbath, Lord, that you would help me, Lord, to speak with truth and with accuracy. Lord, not to set before this congregation my desires or my purposes, but Lord, that your purpose and your design might be made evident, Lord, and that we would be, Lord, careful to search the scriptures to see if these things are so. That, Lord, we would be humble to hear. And, Lord, that our will might be yielded to yours. Father, I pray in and through all of this, Lord, that the glory of God might be seen. And that you would give us eyes to see it. And so help me, Lord, as I preach today. This I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I replaced my oven this week. I had an old oven that was doing things ovens shouldn't do. We were afraid we were going to blow ourselves up or gas ourselves. So I went on Marketplace and I found a new oven. Never had an oven like this. It had all the bells and whistles. It has probes. It has buttons that you can push. It even has something called Sabbath mode. Have you ever had an oven with Sabbath mode? I had to look it up. Sabbath mode is a feature that exists on ovens that are purchased by Jewish people who are orthodox in their practice of Sabbath and so not permitted to heat anything. In fact, pushing the button that says pizza in order to heat the pizza is forbidden to the Orthodox Jew of the 21st century, but you can buy a Sabbath mode oven that is always on. I don't know what their gas bill would be like. It's actually always on the Sabbath because they're permitted to heat food. And so as I was studying today's passage, because today's passage is a showdown on the Sabbath, Jesus versus the scribes and Pharisees, as I was reading, I read that the Jews have 39 Sabbath prohibitions. And I read that in a very, very old book. And so wanting to confirm these things, because I want to preach with accuracy and truth what exists and not what somebody says exists, I went on the internet, which is the harbinger of all truth, and I asked it, where do the 39 Sabbath rules exist for Jews? Do they still exist? First article to come up, 21st century article written by the Orthodox Jewish Council. You can search it. Search 39 rules for Sabbath. And I only grabbed a couple. I want you to get a sense of if you're a Jew living today, an Orthodox Jew, there's lots of different kinds of Jew, but an Orthodox Jew who is trying to be rigorous in your approach to Sabbath, this is just one page of many pages. So this was interesting. I'm just going to read you two of these, two of the 39. Number six, erasing. It is forbidden to erase on the Sabbath. This includes erasing or destroying any form of writing. Breaking apart or tearing through words or letters also is included in the spirit of this category. Although it is permitted to tear a package to get the food inside, this should be avoided when it involves tearing through the writing off the package. Likewise, when words are stamped on the edge of a book, as is the case with most library books, these letters are separated when the book is opened, and this should not be done unless the book is urgently needed. Sabbath laws. Cooking. This includes all forms of cooking and baking. Even boiling water falls under this category. It also includes any form of heat treatment of non-foods, thus melting metal or wax and firing ceramics. All are included. Their prohibition against cooking does not prevent us from eating hot food on the Sabbath. Indeed, part of our Sabbath joy consists of eating hot food. However, this must be prepared in such a manner that no act of cooking actually takes place on the Sabbath. In order to prevent one from forgetting and adjusting the flame, the stove must be covered with a tin or bleck. This must also cover the controls, making it impossible to adjust the flame. Hot cooked food may then be kept on this tin. Under some conditions, it is also permitted to rewarm food that is already cooked. See note 24. These laws appear very complex when put in writing, while being very simple in actual practice. The best thing is to see how a true Sabbath observer prepares hot food in and for Shabbos. Just a little selection, 21st century practice of Orthodox Jews. What is the Sabbath? Well, historically, the Sabbath is the seventh day. Sunday, today, is the first day. Sabbath would be what we often call Saturday. The keeping of Sabbath has always been a key marker for the Jewish people. The Sabbath command made its way into the Ten Commandments as the fourth and the longest commandment, but the practice of Sabbath predates that quite a ways. Well before Moses, the Jews recognized and practiced Sabbath. In fact, Sabbath goes all the way back to the creation of the world, where God on the seventh day rested from all his labors. Throughout the history of Israel, we see the Sabbath become the cornerstone of Jewish identity. It expands beyond the seventh day. We have the Sabbath, and then we have the Sabbath year. Every seventh year, the land is to lie fallow. And it expands beyond that. We have the year of Jubilee. Every seven sevens, every 49th year, the 50th year is the year of Jubilee. All slaves go free. All land reverts to the previous owner. And when we finally get to the time when Israel is carried into exile, the prophets tell us that they're sent into exile because they have failed to keep the Sabbath. God is going to send them away for 70 years so that the land might have the rest that it was meant to have when they ignored the Sabbath. You see, the Sabbath was meant to be an act of faith, trusting that God would provide even though they were not laboring on that day. On the seventh day, we're not going out to the fields to labor on that day. We're going to trust God to provide for us. And on those seventh years, that's a bigger trust. We're going to trust that God is going to bring forth enough fruit in the year before that we have not only enough to eat, but enough to sow on the next year. And they didn't do that. It's clear as we study the Old Testament that the Sabbath had two primary purposes, and they were linked together with one another. One was the purpose of rest. It was intended as a day of rest from one's usual labors, not only for the rich man, but even for the poor man, the servant, and the slave. It was meant to be a day of rest, and it was meant to be a day of worship. That day was meant to be a blessing and a respite. As they rested, they worshiped. I think it's right that we would talk about the Jewish practice of Sabbath as intended to be worshipful rest. And yet the people of God so rarely kept it. And when they did, they kept it grudgingly. They cheated it. They hated it. They kept it externally, and inside they were all corrupt. If I could just work one more day, I think I could get a little bit more. I could get a little further ahead. But something changed in Israel. When the nation went into exile, a lot of things changed. They lost their homes. They lost their community centers. They lost their marketplaces. They lost their walls and their security. They were taken away. They lost their language. They lost their identity in so many ways. And so, as they lost all these things, and particularly as they lost the temple, and as they lost the priests, and as they lost all the temple sacrifices, all these things that had marked what it meant to be a Jew, there were other things that came in and became stronger. And so it is that in the exile, the keeping of Sabbath becomes the dominant way that the Jews identify themselves. The keeping of Sabbath, the act of circumcision, and the food laws. In so many ways, this introduction to the sermon today serves as a great introduction to the book of Galatians, because in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul is speaking to a group of people who are quickly reverting from their Christian faith back to a practice of Judaism that he says you are nullifying grace. But that's for Thursday, and this is today. But come Thursday and hear more. They double down on these identity markers, and this explains to a certain extent these 39 rules that we have. You'll never find them in the Bible. No, you will, but not the way they're written, not with all those extra details, not with the destroying up a word by tearing through it, by opening a book, you violate the Sabbath. That comes out of the whole exile as they strengthen the sense of what is Sabbath and what does it mean to be Jewish and Hebrew and set apart to God and keep the Sabbath holy. And they get laws upon laws upon laws. One of their rabbis says it's as if an entire mountain hangs by a spider's web because there's so many regulations that are built. And the Pharisees of Jesus' day are built up on these regulations. They believe that they can restore the nation of Israel and that they can bring about the reign of God and the coming of God's Messiah if they can just get the entire nation to keep this law perfectly. And so we set our scene. When the word has gone out that Jesus has been healing on the Sabbath, you remember the first act of healing recorded in Luke's gospel was Peter's mother-in-law. It was the Sabbath day, and she was lying with a high fever, and Jesus goes in and with a word raises her up, and she is made well. And word of these sorts of things get back to the Pharisees. So let's look at our text, chapter 6 and verse 1. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. Now, listen, the book of Deuteronomy says that's allowed. You can, if you pass through somebody's field, as you're passing through, you're allowed to pick a handful of grain and rub it in your hand and throw it in your mouth and chew it up. If you're passing through your neighbor's vineyard, you can reach out and pluck a few grapes and throw them in your mouth and eat them. The book of Deuteronomy says that is okay. You cannot go to your neighbor's field with a sickle and start taking down sheaves. That's not okay. You can't come with a bushel basket and start picking grapes. This is not the issue. It's not that they're eating what doesn't belong to them. It's the day. Some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" There is a menacing feel. You should feel the menace of this scene. Everywhere Jesus goes with his disciples, it seems that there are Pharisees peeking around the corner or looking over the fence. And it's like they've got a little score sheet in their hands and they're furiously scribbling down everything he says and everything his disciples do. They're keeping tabs on Jesus and his disciples. But there's more than one thing going on in this story. There is more than one thing going on in this story. In this story, we see the Pharisees asking a question, why do you do what is forbidden to do on the Sabbath? But we also see Jesus making something known, and it's very important that you see both of these things. From the perspective of the Pharisees, these who are policing righteousness, who are trying to bring about God's rule through meticulous observance of every law, Jesus is a menace. He seems to have this relaxed attitude towards meticulous law keeping. And the question that the Pharisees are asking is, who does he think he is? Okay, if you get one thing out of this sermon, understand this. The Pharisees are asking, who do you think you are? Acting this way, saying these things, doing these things. But on the other side, and this is important, so on one side, the Pharisees, who does he think he is? On the other side, and this will become very clear in this passage, Jesus is saying to them, who do you think I am? Who do you think I am? On this particular Sabbath, the Pharisees are delighted. They catch Jesus and his disciples red-handed. The disciples were, and they're writing it down, we saw them. They were harvesting, winnowing, threshing, grinding, doing all these things. You go, when? Well, that's how they describe it. And you heard the law from the 21st century Orthodox Jewish book. This pulling up the grain in your hand, that was harvesting. Rubbing it together, that's winnowing and threshing. Put it in your mouth, grinding unground grains, that's grinding. You have violated the Sabbath. You are breaking the law. They're furious about this. This is a labor forbidden. They would never be caught dead doing that. They have prepared their food the day before to ensure they don't need to do this. And so Jesus is asked, why do your disciples do what is unlawful? And he gives two answers, and neither one of them really answer the why question. Both of them reframe the question because he wants to take the question from who do you think you are to who do you think I am? Listen, he goes back to this story about David, and he says, did not David, when he was hungry, go to the tabernacle? This is a story. David is not yet king. He's fleeing from Saul, who is in pursuit of him. He's got his men with him. They come to the temple. They see Ahimelech. They say to Abimelech, is there any food here? He says, I got nothing. He says, I got the 12 breads of presents that nobody's allowed to eat but the priests. And David said, we're starving here. And he says, here, have the bread. And he gives him the bread, and David and his men eat it. And Jesus, this is an argument, we would say this is a greater to a lesser argument. Right? Here's the great offense. David violated the tabernacle and ate the bread that is put on the table of showbread that is forbidden to anybody to eat, and he gave it to the men who were with him. That's the great. And then the argument to the lesser, if Jesus and those who are with him pull up a few heads of grain and rub them in their hands and put them in their mouth and eat them, if David can do that, if this violation is permitted by God, shouldn't this one be okay too? But don't miss what Jesus is doing here. This is David, the psalmist of Israel, the shepherd of Bethlehem, the great king of Jerusalem, the one to whom the Pharisees look back and say, one day, one will come, the greater son of David, who will be our Messiah. When Jesus takes David and sets David and his followers before them and said, if it was okay for David to do this, then it's okay for me and my followers to do this. Do you see, he's setting up a comparison that is inviting them to say, who is this guy? Who is this guy that he takes David and says, listen, that's the lesser thing. I'm the greater thing. And in case you miss that, he says one more thing. He gives a second answer. If I were to ask you this day, who is the rightful master, owner of the Sabbath day? To whom does the Sabbath day belong? Go ask Moses, go ask David, go ask any of the prophets, and you would get the same answer. The Sabbath day is the Lord's day. It belongs to God. It is God's day. There's no question. Every Jew would give you that answer. This is God's day. It belongs to him. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. For in 7 days the Lord created the earth, or in 6 days he created the earth, and the seventh day he rested. Jesus does not dispute that. So understand what he says when he looks at them, and understand how deep this is. He says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Who do you think I am? Now listen, anybody can say that. Anybody can make that claim, which is why the second story matters so much. Because anybody could come out and say, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And they say, you might as well be walking around saying, I'm a poached egg. It's ridiculous. Only God is Lord of the Sabbath. But Jesus is saying, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Therefore, I have the right to determine what it means to keep the Sabbath day. So let's go on. On another Sabbath, verse 6, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? And after looking around at them all, he said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. This is a trap. This is absolutely a trap. It is a carefully set trap. Was it set by the Pharisees who found a man with a withered hand and brought him to the synagogue? Or did they find a synagogue that had a man with a withered hand? We don't know. But we do know this. All of the language in the Greek is language of spying. This looking for, seeking for. They're there and they get their books ready to scribble in. Here's the mechanism. Jesus is never going to be able to resist the temptation of this crippled man in his midst. Now listen, did you miss this? They're asking the question, what is lawful on the Sabbath? Plucking, rubbing, eating grain, that is not lawful on the Sabbath, according to the Pharisees. Healing a man with a crippled hand, they're going to say that is not lawful on the Sabbath. So what are the Pharisees doing on the Sabbath? Don't miss this. They're there at the synagogue seeking a reason to accuse Jesus. Wonder how restful that was. Wonder how worshipful their hearts were as they sat in their pews working out their Machiavellian plans to destroy the Son of God. You see the hypocrisy, the hypocrite is one who will strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. They're sitting there looking at Jesus saying, I bet you he's going to come in here and heal that man. And then we got him. Don't come to church that way. People do that, you know. People come to church looking. They got this one thing that offends them. And they come in going, man, I bet you that person's going to do something that's going to offend us again. And maybe finally we'll get rid of that pastor. Man, that guy's so offensive. It would seem that they've got this trap well set. And will the trap work? Will it snare its prey? Jesus walks in and he sees what they've done immediately. Jesus sees the Pharisees. He knows their thoughts. It's written on their faces. He sees a man with a crippled hand. But they're so intent on closing this net around Jesus that they don't realize that they're like the coyote in one of those Roadrunner commercials cartoons, and they're about to saw off the branch they're standing on. Jesus doesn't even try to elude their trap. He calls it out. He says to the man, stand up so everybody can see you. Crippled man stands up. And then he asks this question, because there's a double trap here. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? This is let's boil it right down to the nth degree, and there's only two choices, and you must choose one. It's the Lord's Day. It's the Sabbath day. It's the day of holy rest, of worshipful rest, and you have a choice to do good or to do harm. Which is right to choose? They sit there and they're curmudgeonly silent, making their little notes. So he asks them another question. And he knows more than they're saying. Is it lawful to save life or destroy it? Because Matthew and Mark, as they relay this story to us, tell us exactly what it is that the Pharisees are seeking to do. Here they are in the synagogue on the Lord's Day, on the day of worshipful rest, and they are seeking a way to kill Jesus. Not metaphorically dead, but corpse in the ground, eaten by worms dead. They want him dead, dead. And they're sitting there with their little notebooks on the Sabbath day, trying to find some way, mass hypocrisy. This is Ahab with Naboth kind of hypocrisy going on. You know, if he does this thing, we've got him. The trap snaps closed, and we can kill him finally. And we don't have to put up with this guy anymore. Is it lawful, Jesus says to them, to save a life or destroy it? There's your options. And they're sitting there. This is mercy from Jesus. You understand that? Jesus is saying to them, here is your chance to recognize the hypocrisy of your own heart, the sinfulness of your own state, that you are sitting here plotting murder in your heart on the Sabbath day and calling yourself righteous because you're keeping some little external part of this law while violating the massive internal parts of your heart. Turn from this way. Repent of this. And then Jesus intentionally activates the mechanism of their trap. It is not unlawful on the Sabbath for a person to stretch out their hand. Not even in the 39 articles that you can find on the internet. That is not unlawful. Jews do that all the time without breaking the Sabbath. It is not unlawful to say to another person, stretch out your hand. The violation comes when Jesus says to a man who has got a crippled arm that cannot be stretched out, stretch out your arm, and the man stretches out his arm. Neither one of them violated the Sabbath. Why are the Pharisees angry? It's because God, the creator of the world, ordained that this miracle should take place, and God did it. You understand the insanity of the Pharisees at this point? Jesus healed on the Sabbath. How did Jesus heal on the Sabbath? By what power did Jesus heal on the Sabbath? They would even acknowledge Satan doesn't have the power to restore a limb. Only God can do that. So clearly God, who has ordained the Sabbath, has healed on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees are filled with wrath, filled with fury. Mark tells us that they go out from here seeking to destroy him. Great story. So, conclusion time, application time, time to wake up, because this is the part that applies to you and to me. It would be very easy to read this story and to say that it was Jesus' intention at this point to take the Sabbath and throw it away. That Jesus comes with a bucket of spackle to the Ten Commandments and spackles over all the fourth commandment. So now the Christian has nine commandments because the fourth one doesn't matter because Jesus was Lord of the Sabbath. But nowhere in what Jesus says or does is there a suggestion that Jesus is saying, I'm taking the Sabbath and I'm throwing it away. It does not matter. Understand that? Jesus, we see this in Jesus' constant activity and constant behavior. We saw this already back in chapter 4, that as was his practice, he was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Jesus, by his practice, says this is the way that we ought to mark Sabbath, is that we ought to gather and that it ought to be a day of worship. I think Jesus, all through his ministry, and I think as we come into the book of Galatians, that you're going to get no teaching in Scripture that says, listen, God is setting aside this idea that it is right that we have a day of worshipful rest. But I do think what we see is that Jesus takes hold of the 39 articles that you find on the internet and tears those to ribbons and throws them away and says, this does not understand what it is that God is aiming at. This is not worshipful rest. This is how you take the Sabbath day, the Lord's day, and you take it and you turn it from a delight into this onerous, burdensome, hateful thing that nobody wants to do. The way that the Pharisees wanted the people to observe the Sabbath turned the Sabbath from a blessing to a curse. Can you imagine? Can you imagine living this way? I want to read to you something from this. Oh, somebody's written a word on the pages here, and for me to open this book would be for me to violate the Sabbath. You okay. There is danger on both sides of this high road. There is the danger, first of all, of falling into legalism, of making the Lord's Day into a curse and a blessing, a day of dread. I remember a man who was part of this congregation when I first came. He was in his 90s. His father had been a pastor of this very church back in the 1915 to 1918 era, First World War era. And this man remembered his days growing up as a little child in his father's home. And he said, every Sunday, he said, we went to church three times a day. And he says, and between services, he says, my sister and I were required to sit in our Sunday best on the sofa and not get down until the next service came. He says, we were not permitted to play. We were not permitted to run. It's Sunday. We sit on the sofa and we wait until church comes again. Do you think that's what God intended when he said, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy? Somehow we get this idea in our mind, and this is the devil's work, that holiness equates with misery. If you are holy, then you are of all people most miserable. And it's wrong. It's wrong. God, who made the world in 6 days, this world in 6 days, and filled this world with color and then gave you eyes to see it, and filled this world with taste and gave you taste buds to taste it. God, who made the world in 6 days and on the seventh day rested, didn't rest on his sofa and say, I'm going to keep my eyes closed and not taste anything. Now, you know God does not have eyes and a tongue like you have eyes and a tongue, but you see what I'm saying. He makes a world and then he enjoys the world. When Scripture says at his right hand are pleasures forevermore, it is right that on the Lord's day, on the Sabbath day, as part of keeping that day holy, that you should pursue lawful, right pleasures. There are things that are not holy that you should avoid, probably all the time, but particularly on the Sabbath day. Charles Dickens, who was no model of Christianity. He was definitely part of a very strange little group of way out there. Can't remember what they're called right now, but ask me later and I'll remember. But the Victorian Christians of my cut gave him reason to complain against the church, because on Sundays they insisted that nothing be cooked and the soup kitchens be closed. And Dickens said, and so on the Lord's Day, all the homeless people starve for the entire Lord's Day because the Christians will not open a soup kitchen to feed them. And the Christians of the Victorian era close the parks because they say it is not lawful for a person to walk in a park and enjoy the flowers. It's the Lord's Day. They should go to church. They should go to church. And after church, let them go to the park. And Dickens says, listen, people work 6 days a week, and the testimony of the Christian church is to bar them from any sort of enjoyment or pleasure on the Lord's Day. So there's one side is to fall into the side that takes us into legalism, that makes the entire day of the Lord into a drudgery, into a burden, into a curse, into something that your children hate and say, I sure hope Sunday, I wish Sunday would never come because I hate Sunday. But there's a ditch we could fall into on the other side, which is to make Sunday into Second Saturday, which is to say Jesus just spackled over, it doesn't exist anymore, we can do anything we want, we can just live for pleasure, we can just pursue whatever delights our minds fancy. We can set aside the idea of gathering for worship. I don't think that was ever Jesus' intention. I think Jesus' practice and Jesus' teaching when he said, the Lord is Lord of the Sabbath, was intended for us to understand that this belongs to Jesus, and Jesus is going to introduce ways of keeping the Sabbath holy that are not going to make it a curse and a burden like the Pharisees did, but are going to turn it into a delight. Here's a little quote from a man named Walter Chantry, who wrote about the Sabbath about 40 years ago. He's a Baptist, but he wrote for banner of truth. So for some of you, you go, I don't know any of that thing. But for a few of you that are kind of deep in some of the old Sabbatarian lines, you go, banner of truth. Okay, that's Sound Publication. You know, we're okay with Walter Chantry. Here's what Walter Chantry says. There is often a temptation to return to Moses in the church. This is done when some moralist in the church appoints himself enforcer of the law. He may frown his disapproval on others' conduct on the Sabbath. He may praise the rigid way of old Puritan culture or identify with the social patterns of the Scottish Highlands in another era. He may look with dour looks and authoritative tone, insist that his own decisions on Sabbath practice are the only right ones. We must be more strict, more exact than the law itself, his whole bearing seems to say. Friends, what I think Jesus does with the Sabbath is he takes those 39 articles that some man wrote and said, this is how we safeguard the Sabbath and keep it holy, and we throw those things away, Jesus says. That's not what the Lord intended. We take the idea that somebody is going to write down the rules and say, these are all the rules, you must follow these rules. He says, if it didn't come from the Lord, he says, you have liberty. But don't let your liberty be used to disobey what God has called us to. Here's the last thing I'm going to tell you. I think Jesus doesn't cancel the Sabbath. He liberates it from legalism. Think for a moment. I'm stealing a little bit from what I presume Susan is teaching the women on Tuesdays, because she's working through the prodigal son. In the story of the prodigal son, we see three different forms of obedience or disobedience. The first is the prodigal son, right? What happens with the prodigal son in the beginning? He says, I hate my father, I hate his rules, I hate his house, I hate everything about him, and I'm abandoning his house, and I'm going to go far away. Give me my inheritance, Father. I'm going to go spend it on wanton ways and wanton living, until he reduces himself to nothing, and he's a feed flinger in a filthy farmyard. He's feeding the pigs. He's got nothing left. That's an example of overt disobedience that looks at God and says, I hate your laws and I hate everything about them. I will not keep them. I'm going away. And it ends in misery. The second picture is the picture of that same son as he comes to his senses and recognizes the fact that, you know, the servants in my father's house had it far better than I did. How much I would long to be treated just as one of my father's servants and be given a little corner to sleep on that's warm and clean and be given food to eat every day. And I would do everything that my father asked me to do. And I would never complain again, because this life I have, this life sucks. I hate it here. And so he determines he's going home, and he gets up and he goes home, and before he can get there, his father comes running down the roadway, throws his arms around him, puts his robe upon him, puts his ring upon him, brings out and kills the fatted calf and says, my son has returned. And the son stumbles out those words, Father, if I can just be like one of your servants. And the father forestalls all of that. He says, no, you are my son, and I'm going to treat you like a son. And that leads us to the second form, because the form of obedience of that son now, in that second case, that's an evangelical obedience. That's an obedience that's based out of gratitude, that's based out of joy, that's based out of delight. Do you think that son goes around grudgingly saying, I hate all my dad's rules and I hate doing them? No, he says, I delight to do these things. My father has been so kind to me, so merciful to me, so gracious to me. There's a third type of obedience. That's the older brother, who represents the Pharisees in Jesus' story, who comes in and is angry because his son, his brother, who has run away, who has lived a wanton life, who has been absolutely disobedient, has now come home and has received his father's favor and his father's welcome. And this son says, I keep all the rules. I do everything I'm supposed to do, and I don't get anything for it. And what he represents is what we would call legal obedience, which is no better than disobedience itself, because it says, I hate it. I hate it. I don't want anything to do with it. In fact, it's motivated on fear. God will smite me if I don't do this. So I will do this, I will do this, I will do this, and I will hate it, and I will hate God as I do it. Understand, there's a difference between the person who has come to know God, is filled with gratitude and love for God, and says, I love God, and it is no burden to obey him, and the person who is a legalist who says, I hate God, and I do this lest he smite me. Brothers and sisters, Jesus calls us to obedience, but not an obedience that is burdensome, not an obedience that is onerous, not an obedience that is a curse, but a blessing. He calls us to follow after him and to live as he did. Let's close with prayer. Father, Lord, it's such a deep subject. Lord, there are people here who have been wounded and damaged in churches that have set law around things that they should have offered liberty in. Lord, there are others who have heard liberty distorted into license and think to themselves that you have no longer got any expectation of us. Lord, I pray that you by your Spirit would give us clear understanding of what it is to walk faithfully with you. Lord, that you would teach us to love the things that you love and to find delight in them and to find freedom in them and, Lord, to find pleasure in them and, Lord, not to feel guilty about the pleasures that you call good. And so, Father, help us to walk rightly. Help me, Lord, to pastor rightly as I care for this congregation. Lord, all these things we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.